All right. Well, church, we are 5 weeks into the Gospel of Mark. And Mark has made a really clear and really intentional point of showing that Christ is the long-awaited conquering king, the son of David. That's been Mark's concern as he began his gospel. Of course, if it's Mark's concern, we know that that means it's Peter's concern because Mark is writing Peter's eyewitness testimony, right? That's what we have there. But in this amazing sleight of hand, last week we saw the Son of God do these kinds of Son of Man things, right? He has authority, yet authority in service, right? In service of the leper. We talked about last week how when Yahweh made the covenant with Abram, God put Abraham to sleep and performed a covenantal ritual for both parties, right? Yahweh walked through for himself, his side of the covenant, and then he walked through for Abram's side of the covenant, meaning the covenant was guaranteed to succeed. And we talked about how that means that Jesus, God made flesh, does this, you know, dance, if you will, where he's both fully God and fully man, fulfilling both the role of Yahweh and the role of man's side of the covenant on both parts, right? And as long as Jesus does the kind of Abram's side of the covenant, healing, casting out demons, things like that, everyone's fine. They're okay with that. But it's when he steps into that Yahweh role, when he does things that only Yahweh God should be able to do, he's accused of blasphemy. And last week we saw Jesus as the promised future Melchizedek, the priest king, foreshadow his role as a scapegoat, right? He made the leper clean, and Jesus symbolically, he makes a leper clean, and then he symbolically becomes unclean, switching places with the leper. He endures leper's punishment. He goes outcast into the desolate places and can't approach cities, and the leper can return to the presence of God. It's a glimpse of what Christ does for his people. Makes us pure, makes us clean, that we may be in God's presence. And so this week, we see another kind of cleansing. We see a kind of cleansing that only Yahweh can do. And it's at this point that the leaders of the Jews, this is when they turn against Jesus. It's at this point the scribes and the Pharisees realize we have a problem before us, or they think they do. So without further ado, let's pray and let's ask God for wisdom as we study our word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we study your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, our text comes from Mark chapter 2. We'll be in verses 1 through 12. And if you are able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the word of God read? Mark 2, 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," and he turns to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. As mentioned last week, we saw the Lamb who comes to take away the sins of the world, right? That's who John, he professes Jesus to be that when he sees him. The Lamb who comes to take away the sins of the world, the one who cleanses, it's Jesus, the scapegoat, right? This is what John is referring to, the one who, the goat for Azazel, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, the one who takes the uncleanliness out of the camp of Israel. This week we see another aspect of the one who cleanses. It's Jesus, God made flesh. Last week's cleansing was an outward ceremonial cleansing, right? Kind of a symbolic cleansing there. This week, we see an escalation. We see an inward cleansing happen. And these events, they're meant to be seen side by side. You're meant to see an intensification. Here we have symbolic ritual cleansing. Here we have true cleansing, inward cleansing, right? You see this growth in what Jesus is doing before the people. And there's really a lot to examine this morning. So it may seem relatively straightforward, but as we've seen with Mark thus far, he's usually doing something very deeply theological in his narrative. In fact, this passage, it does indeed bamboozle, if you would, some systematic theologians. You may have picked up on it. How can the faith of a paralytic's friend equate to forgiveness of sins for the paralytic? That's a question people ask. What do we do with that? And why does this proclamation make the scribes angry? What blasphemy are they witnessing? Do they believe they're witnessing? So before we answer those questions, we have to once again do a little background work. Let's look back at verse 1, so Mark 2, 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was home. All right, so we know that Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth, right? So he obviously, this isn't his home in that sense. What it means is that he's back in Capernaum, right? He's back in kind of the house of Peter, more than likely. It's you know, going back to Mark's kind of conquest mindset with what's happening here, what we have is Jesus, who's liberated the city, going out to battle, and then coming back to home base, right? This is the new home base for him in Capernaum, the city he first liberated. Is the first miracle we find in Mark, casting out the demon in the synagogue, and then healing and casting out demons late into the night. It's ground zero for Operation Liberation of Israel. That's where he's at. So it's his home base. Let's keep going. Mark 2:2. And many were gathered there together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. So this house is probably Peter's house. That's probably where Jesus is staying. It's probably Peter's house. It's slammed to the gills, right? There's no more room in the inn, if we want to borrow a phrase, Jesus phrase. And pick this up. We have to, what is Jesus doing? Right? What is Jesus doing? Preaching. Now, this is a really important thing for us to grasp as we're going forward, because Jesus came to preach and usher in the Evangelion, the good news, the gospel, right? The good news of the kingdom and the kingship. That's what he came to do. And we have to be aware, we have to be careful of buying into this idea that Jesus was a humanitarian who was just walking around and healing people. Like, he did heal people, but his mission, his purpose, and he tells us this in Mark 1:38, I don't have it on the screen, Mark 1:38, he said to them, let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. So he says, I came here to preach the kingdom. So he's doing what he came here to do. He's preaching to the people. The miracles, the healings, the demons, those are events that prove that his word, his teaching, that those things were true. That's what the miracles did, right? The miracles authenticate the message. If you look in the grand scope of the Bible, when you tend to see miracles, it's when the prophets are proclaiming things. The miracles validate the word. That's what's happening. You see big spikes in miracles when new revelation is coming to the people. And that's clearly what's happening this morning. Jesus' concern is that he's preaching the Evangelion, right? So let's keep that, that miracles authenticate the message. Keep that in mind as we look at this paralytic in verses 3 and 4. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they'd made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So the four men carry in this paralytic. And as you can imagine, they're unsuccessful at wedging four bodies plus a cot through the packed house to get in there to Jesus, right? And so they go up to the roof. And there would have been a stairwell probably outside the roof, steps going around. They get him up on the roof and they cut a hole in it and begin to let the bed down to be before Jesus. Now, we're just going to pause for 1 second. We're going to get our bearings straight in. Again, whose house were they in? Probably Peter's. Okay, Peter's house. You think Peter, he's like moving chairs around. He's like sliding couches out of the way, end tables. People are packing. And you think he came around the corner and was like, what is this? My insurance doesn't cover this. Right? Like, I'm sure his corny preacher joke here, I'm sure his insurance was Greco, so easily a Gentile can do it. But still, probably didn't cover that. In ancient Capernaum, a typical roof was constructed of multiple layers. So you'd first have like the wooden beams going across. Then they lay down thatch and stuff on top of the beams. And then after the thatch was laid down, they'd come in with mud and they'd cover it with clay and mud. And the desert sun would bake that clay and mud into a hard shell for the house. And it would seal up the house. So again, let's put ourselves in the house. Here's Jesus preaching to a packed house. And above them, for who knows how long, the roof begins to shake. So man, the roof begins to shake. Particles of dust and thatch start trickling to the floor, right? While Jesus is teaching. I'm sure that wasn't distracting for anyone in the room. And then holes appear, one after another. Light begins to come through, beaming into the room. And eventually there's a hole large enough for friends to lower down their paralytic friend. It's a process that took some time, right? They had the word in the Greek, they had to dig a hole in the roof. Like this is not just pulling rafters back and thatch back, digging holes. And a complete disregard for Peter's home warranty situation. So, okay, I think I'm done with those. That's the last one. All right, 2:5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now look, there's a lot to unpack here, right? First is who is there? That's an important question. Who's there, right? Their friends, right? Is it the friends? Or is it the friends and the paralytic? Is it the people in the room? Who is there referring to? Second, how do we understand Jesus forgiving the sins of the paralytic? Why forgive the sins first and then heal the paralytic? Let's look first at the faith question. This has been a pretty controversial statement for a lot of people, leading to some, I think, some dangerous and some false doctrine in the church. Some understand Jesus to be referring to the faith of the friends and not the paralytic. Now, what would be the theological issue here? So let me run through a few scenarios. First, it could become a faith by intercession. Okay, faith by intercession. So there's a lot of theologians who see this as an example of how faith can be exercised on behalf of another person, all right? So the friend's actions would demonstrate intercessory faith, meaning they believed on behalf of the paralyzed man and acted accordingly. And this is seen as the faith of the friends moved Jesus to forgive the sins of the paralytic. Okay, that's faith by intercession. Others argue that it proves like a communal faith, right? That faith isn't individualistic. Some theologians will highlight kind of this communal aspect, how a person can experience God's grace through the faith of others. It reflects how the prayer believers can impact the lives of those around them. But again, the issue in the text is not how the lives around them are impacted. It's how can sins be forgiven through the faith of somebody else, okay? And then another way is people see it as a foreshadow of evangelism that serves as a metaphor for salvation. The paralyzed man represents a sinner who's unable to save themselves, and the friends represent those who bring others to Christ through faith and evangelism. But the problem with all of these is that they overcomplicate something that's actually pretty simple. Right? It actually is pretty simple if you really look at it. What Jesus sees is their faith. All five of them. It's their faith, right? Like, and there's a point where you go, oh yeah, we have tremendously overcomplicated this. This is their faith. I think too many try too hard to force a kind of a doctrinal anomaly here that demands the paralytic not having faith and that Jesus forgives the sins of someone because of the faith of somebody else. And that's just not communicated in the text. You had to make a lot of assumptions to get to that point. The plain reading of the text is that there are five men bent upon getting one of those men before Jesus, right? The paralytic and his four friends. But church, it does do this. It does tell us something about who we surround ourselves with, does it not? Right? I mean, like it does tell us about the people we put around us. Like the Christian life is not meant to be lived on an island ever, It's just not meant to be lived like that. Neither is a Christian man. Remember our call to worship. He says not to walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, right? Your counsel, your friends, the people you trust to carry your bed when you're unable, choose them wisely, right? Choose them biblically. Choose those that share your faith and values. Surround yourself with godly people. Even if the paralytic believed, do you think the men would have gone through all of that work for the paralytic if they thought Jesus was a charlatan, right? Would you buy tickets to fly to California, rent a hotel, fight crowds of 10,000 people to get your wheelchair-bound friend on a stage with Benny Hinn? I would not. I would try to dissuade them strongly from this approach. Would you try to explain to them that maybe this is not what they think it is? So who you surround yourself with matters, right? Set pious, put God-fearing people around you. So first we see that it's the faith of these five men that Jesus sees. A persistent, albeit a persistent and creative and committed faith, right? We're going through this roof one way or another, right? We're going to get them in there. That's good. Let's look at the second half of that verse where Jesus says, my child, or my son, maybe the text, your sins are forgiven. And you may remember when Jesus heals the man born blind from birth, and Jesus is asked, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, one of the misunderstandings of the ancient Near East at that time was that tragedies like this, like just terrible things like this, could only come from some exorbitant amount of sin, right? Something truly egregious must have caused this kind of curse to come upon someone. So when the paralytic man is lowered into the room and Jesus forgives him of his sins, what would have been communicated to the people is twofold. First, whatever awful thing that was in his past, parents, him, whatever caused this, the rabbi just claimed to forgive it. Now, how can he do that? What gives him the authority to do such a thing? And then pretty quickly, second, if he can do that, then this paralytic should be able to walk now. The sins, if the thing that caused the problem has been forgiven and taken off, then the problem goes away. He should be able to walk. If you're the paralytic, you might also believe that you're being punished for some past sins. Again, that was pretty prominent, prevalent in the culture there. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, but you still can't walk. What are you thinking? Right. Maybe he's a fraud, right? That's a lot of work for this not to work. If my sins are really forgiven, why can't I walk? Why is the punishment, the curse of sin still upon me? And what if you're in the crowd, right? Jesus forgives the sins and the man does not walk. Maybe you begin to think, I've heard of all these things he's done. I've had people have said things, but it just doesn't seem to be working. The man's not walking. Or maybe, just maybe, this thought begins to creep into the minds of everyone. If his sins are forgiven and he still cannot walk, maybe our understanding of sin and consequences is off a little bit. Maybe it's not a direct result of sin. Maybe we're over-connecting or over-strengthening the bond between sin and consequences in too linear of a way. Because friends, I'll tell you, sin does indeed have consequences on this earth. We know that. We know that sin has consequences. But at the same time, there are some people who suffer tremendously that have nothing to do with their sins, right? It's fallen humanity living in a fallen earth, right? Everything is corrupt, so we deal with the consequences of sin. But the man that was born blind, you remember, I think it was in John 9, why did Jesus say he was born like that? So the glory of God might be revealed, right? There's a glory moment here to be, it's not sin, it's not his parents' sin, it's not his sin, it's a glory issue, right? God's mercy and glory is going to be revealed. So sometimes our sin has consequences. Sometimes we don't pay some of those consequences. Thank goodness. I'm sure we've all done things that we're really glad we didn't pay the full consequences of those sins, right? And sometimes we endure the consequences of sin because it's just a sinful world and things are fallen. You get colds and you deal with the crud and we have cancer and we have these things that strike because this is what fallen humanity deals with. It's part of the fall. So in the pause that follows, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Not everyone's happy, right? I mean, as you could imagine, look with me at verses 6 and 7. Now, some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Blasphemy, right? Only Yahweh can forgive these sins. This prophet, this rabbi, is out of line. Look at verse 8. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to him, why do you question these things in your heart? So Jesus knows what's going on in the minds of the scribes. They believe that he's crossed a line. And I think it's, you know, my view on this, I don't necessarily think this is some special insight from Jesus' deity on what's going on in their minds and hearts. I think we actually do this all the time. If I were to close out the sermon today by saying, I want to stop and say something really important now. I want to thank the membership at Grace Fellowship. We've loved the past 2 years here. You might be thinking, he's about to leave. He's telling us he's leaving, right? I know what you're thinking if I say that. And so then I would say something like, don't worry, we're not going anywhere. Right, because you perceive, you discern, you know how people react to things. Jesus was a good Jew. He was the best Jew. And he's surrounded by good Jews. And when humans do things that only God can do, a good Jew says, hold up, who are you? Right? So Jesus, he discerns what's happening. This is a common, like a human discernment, I believe. I think it's just something that we would have picked up on. And after having just forgiven this man's sins, he reads the room. He knows what they're thinking. And he asks in nice biblical language, you got a problem with that? Do you have a problem with what I just did? Or maybe in their minds, what I just said. Of course, he did it. He continues in 9 through 11, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home. And in an instant, Jesus does two things. So first, he separates sin and physical condition in the minds of the people. Right? He separates this reality of physical condition must reflect terrible sin. Okay, so he separates those two things. Just because you're in Christ doesn't mean that all your pain goes away, right? Like, we know that. And I've spent a lot of years in the youth camp world, you know, doing stuff. And one of my pet peeves is you get these speakers up there who try to pitch it like, if you just walk down this aisle, all your problems go away, right? And you're like, wow, that's a lie, right? Like, that is such a lie. Like, don't lie to these kids because they're going to do that. And then, like, they're going to go home. Their parents still getting divorced. They're going to have cancer going on. They're going to have difficult, and the problems don't go away. And they think, well, I guess I'm not really a Christian, or I guess this doesn't really work, right? So be honest, fallen world, fallen humanity, okay? So he separates sin and the physical condition. So you don't doubt God's forgiveness because you live in a sinful world. That's important. And then second, by stepping into his Yahweh side of his fully God, fully man paradox, he proves his authority as a Son of Man able to forgive sins. And his miracle affirms the message, right? It's the miracle. It affirms the message, right? Just because the Son of Man comes to serve, it doesn't mean that the Son of Man has no authority. So the miracle confirms this. And this claim as a Son of Man would have triggered something in the scribes and the people. They would have known it well. In Daniel 7, 13 through 14, we read this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So you have Jesus, the Son of Man, Son of David, the one that has dominion over all the nations, the great conquering king, has every right to pardon whomever he wants. That's the reality. He has all authority. It's been handed to him, given to him, all authority, every right. His word is law. whether it's a previous enemy, whether it's a weakened faith servant, he, the king, can give pardon and clemency to whomever he desires. So let's look at the reaction of the people. Verse 12. And he rose, the paralytic rose, and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So to the amazement of the scribes, they are indeed included in the, you know, if they are indeed included, all the people were amazed. I'm sure there's still astonishment, right? But it's short-lived for the scribes. The scribes and the Pharisees from this point forward become kind of antagonists in the story. They begin to pick at Jesus and try to catch him in traps, and they snare him in things. And so this claim of deity is what sets them off, right? And they begin to go against him. Not all of them, but as a group. Blasphemy could not be allowed. You get this real clear thing, seeing they couldn't see, right? They're seeing the miracles, they just can't see it, right? Hearing, they cannot hear. They're hearing the gospel proclaimed, but they don't hear it. They don't understand it, right? The miracles that Jesus does before them actually only serves to harden their hearts, right? And it works toward their condemnation. That's, you get that idea. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe, right? These miracles are a sense of hardening their hearts. Pharaoh saw every one of them. Hardened his heart, condemnation, right? So you see this condemnation with the Pharisees and the scribes as we continue to go. They just get harder and harder and harder. So church, in our text this morning, we've learned some important theological truths, right? The first is that our situation is not tied to our salvation, right? Our situation is not tied to our salvation. The health and wealth prosperity gospel is a lie that will keep you burdened and broken. And if you really believe it, it'll probably keep you pretty broke as well. All right. So you find joy in salvation, right? Know that our sufferings in this life are but a vapor compared to eternity. Second, the great king, the son of David, the son of man, has all authority. You need no other intercessor than him. That's an important piece for us, right? It is the great king who pardons. The knights of the king don't pardon. The king pardons. He's the one who signs and puts the seal on the paper, right? So don't be swayed by doctrine that adds another mediator, that adds another intercessor, that adds a saint or anything like that. You have every right to go to the king. That's the call, okay? Third, surround yourself with the people of God. There will be times that you're going to need a friend to almost literally drag you back to the word. You will. There'll be times that someone's going to, no, I'm picking you up for church tomorrow. Right, we're going to go do this, right? You're going to need those friends in your life at some point, or you're going to need to be that friend for somebody else. So the call is to look at the friends and see the willingness to follow through, to help their friend, to, and then see the paralytic surrounding himself with people who would do what needed to be done. Well, church, we have seen these two phases of Jesus' ability to cleanse. Last week, we saw this symbolic cleansing. He makes the people pure, the temple pure, it makes the people pure so they can enter the temple. What we get here in this other is that he can not only symbolically make people pure, but he can truly cleanse, right? So you get this true high priestly, you know, Aaron could symbolically purify. Jesus actually does it. So you get this intensification, this better priesthood of Melchizedek, this better thing happening in Jesus. And Mark is clearly showing this escalation of all of Christ's roles as they become more and more intense, more and more prominent as the gospel goes on. As he's revealed in more glory as to who he is, he gets opposed more and more as he goes. Yet the gospel continues to grow. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ and his ability to cleanse, right? To forgive sins. That he's not just a man, but he's the God-man. He's fully God, fully man, able to do these things. We pray that we would be wary of getting hung up on the miracles. The miracles are wonderful. And they are truly mercy and blessing, all things. But the miracles point to the authenticity of the word, the authority of the word. So we pray that we would focus on the word, that we would hold this revelation that we have before us, the scriptures as the word of God. And this is what we would cling to as we think through our doctrine, as we understand life, as we understand sin and health and happiness and joy and all of those things, Father, that the scriptures, the message, the evangelion is what we continue to come back to over and over. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.